So the primary challenge in the book of James is for believers to live out their faith in the world, to live out their faith in a way that shows that we're indeed God's children. And if your experience is like mine or those that are in my mission group, one of the things we've discovered is that James spares no one. He's an equal opportunity, whatever you want to use. He spares no one. As I've looked, I've personally looked in the mirror and allowed God's word through James to search my heart. I've had to confess it has been painful sometimes. But I'm grateful for the faithful preaching of God's word. It's a blessing when we are continually laid low by the truth of God's word, because it's a testament that the Holy Spirit convicts and resides in us and convicts us of the truth. I hope you're not disheartened by that. I hope that you're not wishing that we speed through the book of James and get through these verses and go on to a more pleasing book. I don't know, like Ruth or any other book that you want to think it's pleasant to go through and not as convicting. But the truth of the matter is that all of Scripture is from God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that we may be complete and equipped for every good work. So my prayer is that you will allow yourself to be reproved as we go through the remainder of James, to be corrected when needed, to be trained in righteousness when needed, so that you may be complete and equipped for every good work which God has prepared you for. I hope you are really surrendering to the Holy Spirit's work of convicting your hearts, and that conviction is bearing fruit of repentance in your life. That's my prayer for us. That's my prayer for myself as well as we go through the rest of the book of James, that God will continue to refine us as through a fire so that we can better reflect the image of his son. Now, we've been away from James for a while now, so I want to refresh us a little bit, refresh our memories about where we left off in chapter 4. In the beginning of chapter 4, James identifies the reason for dissension in the church. This is what he says. It's because of our own selfish, sinful desires within us that there is dissension in the church. He uses violent and vivid language to describe this. There's fights and quarrels that arises among believers when we give room to our self-seeking flesh that is at war with us, within us, with the new nature God has given us in Christ. Our covetousness leads to fights and quarrels. Our inability to get our desire, to get our wish, leads to bitterness and anger, which James described as murder. If you remember, just as in Malachi that we've been going through the past 4 weeks, God is a good father. He refuses to answer his children when they ask wrongly. He refused to reward our disobedience or our breaking covenant with him. Just as a loving father will not give his children a blank check to get whatever they want, our Heavenly Father lovingly says no to us when we want to squander his blessings on our sinful passions. It's like the prodigal son. Our desires lead us further away from our Father's house. Our sinful desires lead us away from the protection of our Father into the world's pigsty. Like the prodigal, when we fall in love with the world, when we become cozy and comfortable with the world's ways, when we allow the world rather than God's word to define for us what sin is, when we resemble the world and like a teenage child, we start to become ashamed of our Father because he might embarrass us in front of the cool kids, when we, like the Israelites in Malachi, start to get impatient with God, when we get impatient with his timing or his ways, and start to resemble the world in our dealings, what we're doing is we're choosing to be enemies of God. We might still be performing all the religious trappings in our hearts, just like the people in Malachi were doing. They were still coming to the temple and giving sacrifices to God, even though it was worthless sacrifices. Our church attendance need not suffer. Our service or giving need not waver. But James is crystal clear. We alienate ourselves from God and become his enemies when we choose friendship with the world. Those two things cannot coincide. Love of God and friendship with the world. In fact, the truth is that God has chosen us. Just like he chose Israel and made a covenant with them. God has chosen us and made a covenant with us through his son Jesus Christ. If you've come to faith in Jesus, God has chosen and adopted you as his son or his daughter on the merits of his son. And God is jealous over you. Ephesians 5 says this, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. So God's jealous yearning for us is a mercy. What it means that is that he will not leave us when we become enamored by the world. When we're drawn away from him, he will not leave us to our paths of destruction. He's a loving father. He waits for us. He beckons us back. He gives grace to those who humble themselves and cry out to him. His grace is abundant when we confess our frailty, our tendency to compromise to the world and to give in to our flesh. He gives grace. But we must come to him. And that requires humble acknowledgement that we need him. We must, in the words of that famous hymn, we must confess that we are indeed prone to wander and to leave the God we love. But his grace is always available to the humble. But James says he opposes the proud. God opposes the proud. Because pride insists on God paying up as if God owes us anything. It is pride that asks where God's justice is, like the Israelites in Malachi, when we should really be pleading for God's mercy. Humility allows us to receive the grace which he freely gives, while pride keeps us away from attaining that grace. This is where we left off 4 weeks ago, with this beautiful reminder that God gives more grace, that we can always come to him, that his grace is abundant, that we can come to him in our moments of weakness. And James continues in verse 7, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Now, if God is indeed for us and freely gives grace to those who humble themselves and come to him, the only thing for us to do is to submit to him. The Greek word for submit here means to arrange or put oneself under authority. It's a military term. Submission in our culture might as well be a curse word. It's really a command to willingly do so. It's alien to our culture. The virtue of our time is to demand what you want and to expect it. If you don't get it, to shout louder until you do, or move on to someone or something that will grant you what you want. We often even couch these demands for our own selfishness in ways that does not often reveal our selfish motives. And yet God knows us, and we know our hearts, that it is often in service of our wants and wishes. I think of the word submit. I imagine a young soldier who's just enlisted and is going through boot camp. And if you're going through boot camp, you're young, so the likelihood is that your least favorite person during that time will be your drill sergeant. I've never enlisted, I've never been in the army, but I've seen movies, I've seen drill sergeants, so I kind of have an idea based on movies what they're like. I don't know if that's true in real life, but let's go with the things I've seen in the movies. Now, the drill sergeant says you have to obey him at every command. You're to submit to him. You're subjected to his will and to his whim. The young soldier wakes up when the drill sergeant says to wake up. He eats when the drill sergeant says to eat. He goes to sleep when the drill sergeant says to go to sleep. He jumps up and down at the whim of the drill sergeant. All the time, he could be hating, despising, wishing all kinds of ills on this drill sergeant. But he has to obey. He has to do what the drill sergeant says. He obeys every command. But that's not what the kind of submission James is talking about here. This kind of submission is not really submission. Rather, the soldiers learned to comply with the standards expected of a soldier in the command. And that's the drill sergeant's job. It's to train every private under him to comply when a command is given. He doesn't care if the soldier is doing so happily or grudgingly, as long as they comply. That's not the submission that James is talking about here. Another analogy that comes to mind is that of a parent. As parents, we require our kid to submit to authority. Now, I want my son to submit willingly and freely to my authority. I want that. As a parent of a toddler, I'm willing to settle for its compliance right now. But in those rare cases when he readily listens and obeys, I get so happy. All he's done is a simple act of trusting me as his father and willingly obeying, and I beam with pride. Now consider our Heavenly Father, who is all-knowing and all-powerful, how much more he delights in our willing submission to his will. That's what James is commanding here when he says, submit yourselves therefore to God. It's a wholehearted submission to God, not a grudging posture of compliance. And this command is tied to verse 6. Our submission is to come from a humble heart. See, the proud cannot submit truly. They can pretend to comply, but God sees all, and he only gives grace to the humble, James says. Now we know that all will one day submit to God. Those who submit out of a humble heart to a gracious God are blessed and spared, while the proud will have to one day submit under the wrath of God. All will one day submit to God. But our Father calls us to willingly come under his will, to surrender to him. One last point about this submission before we move on. I think it's easy for us to profess that we are in submission to God, but it ought to bear real fruit in our actions. Our behavior will reveal to us where our heart is and where our love truly lies. If we cannot submit to one another in the church as unto the Lord, if a wife cannot submit to a husband, if a husband cannot sacrifice his time and submit his time and his affection in service of his wife and family, if a child cannot submit to his parents or a believer submit to authority within the church, then they have not submitted to God. Submission to God necessarily has bearing on our everyday lives, on our relationships. Paul continues, and he says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The call here is to stand against the devil. And it's a call to personal resistance. Now, it's easy to read this, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And I've seen it read in many ways. I've seen it read this way, that to resist the devil is to rebuke the devil and his devilish hands over your life and his influence over your business and his influence over your family, to rebuke him and he will flee and then God's blessing will rain down. That's not what James is saying here. We've seen people bark at the devil as if they're barking at a dog who's just peed on their carpet. That's the devil is not does not respond to that. That's not what James is calling us to do here. What James is talking about here is an alertness, a constant resistance against the deceptions and the intimidation of the devil. It's constant. It's constantly being alert about his lies and his deceptions, and to resist it. Now that might seem daunting, resist the devil. And you might ask, with what are we to resist the devil? Now many at this point fall under the sway of charlatans, and you know, you will sell your handkerchief to put under your pillow that you can lay under there, and that keeps the devil away and his machinations at bay. Now, I don't think any of us are doing that here. If you are, don't. You're wasting your money. That's the lie. And the lie in that is that the devil is the one keeping you from all the enjoyment you can be having in this world. When in reality, the devil doesn't care about you earning millions of dollars and having health. If he will freely give you all of those things, if it means that it will take your affections away from God. The devil works in conjunction with our sinful flesh, and he works in conjunction with a rebellious world to turn our focus away from God onto ourselves, onto our sinful flesh. His sole interest is in turning your affections away from God. And so James' command is to resist him, a continual alertness and resistance of the devil. And it's important to read this verse in the context of the verses that are surrounding it. James says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Right? So you might ask, how am I to resist the devil? By submitting yourselves therefore to God. By drawing near to God. By cleansing your hands. Purifying your hearts. In these actions, by doing this, we are resisting the devil. The devil preys on our pride and our sinful desires that wars against God's spirit in us. He preys on it to draw us away from God. So we can only resist him by humbly submitting to God, gaining access to the grace that is available for us, to empower us and to enable us to withstand him. Do you see how connected these two verses are? Submission to God allows us to resist the devil. When you find someone who is not humble before God, who does not submit to God, then you will also find someone who cannot resist the devil. Such a person will readily give in to the flesh. He will fight and quarrel and murder when he doesn't get his way. James continues in verse 8. He says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. There's another context in which to resist the devil requires us drawing near to God. And one can hear the echoes of the Old Testament in this admonition. Intimacy with God is one of the blessings we enjoy in our life with God. God has always sought to be close to his people. He has always sought to dwell among them. And here we see the promise that God will draw near to us if we draw near to him. But that promise is preceded by a command. It's preceded by a command for us to first draw near to God. God's promise is dependent on our obedience in drawing near to him. And how do we draw near to a holy God when we are fallen, sinful creatures? We do so humbly. We do so knowing that we have nothing to offer, but that Christ has fully paid for all our sins with his precious blood. And then the promise follows that he will draw near to us. Now, our tendency sometimes is to invert this. We wait for God to draw near to us first before we draw near to him. That's not the instruction here. We're commanded to draw near to him. We draw near to God when we prioritize our time with God above everything else, when we prioritize Sunday worship and our time with God on Sunday is non-negotiable and is not subjected under other commitments, we draw near to God when we create time in our daily routines to spend time with God, knowing that He's the only one that can sustain us and keep us. And if you're waiting for an emotional tug of the heart, if you're waiting for your heart to feel warm and fuzzy before you can draw near to Him, you'll be waiting for a long time. The call isn't here to wait for an explosion of affection for God. It's a command. Draw near to God. When you feel weary, draw near to God. When you feel dejected, draw near to God. When you feel anger, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. He wishes to make His dwelling among His people. The instruction is to come to Him. Sinful as we are, we're invited to come to His presence. You cannot grow in your affections for God and intimacy with Him until you do so. And Paul continues, when we are to draw near to God, He will draw near to you. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter turn into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Now, as we draw near to a holy God, undoubtedly we'll be convicted of our sins. And the call by James is then to purify our hearts. Now, the cleansing James is talking about here should remind us of the Jewish ritual and ceremonial cleansing before they can go into the temple. For us, it signifies taking stock of our hearts. The call is that God wants to dwell among His people. In the Old Testament, He dwelled among His people in the temple. In the New Testament, we are the temple of God. He dwells in our hearts. So we need to take stock of our hearts. We need to recognize that we are wretched sinners, mourn over our failings, come to Him convicted and ready to surrender and to lay all of it at His feet. I think of Paul's word in Romans 7 from verse 18. He says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. If I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. That's Apostle Paul. If we're honest with ourselves, we can identify with this. This is our life in God. We, because of the new nature God has given us, we want to do His will. We desire to please Him. But the things that we want to do is not what we do. The things that we do not want to do is what we end up doing. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. James says we are double-minded in our affections. That is what Paul is also saying here. We are double-minded in our affections for God. And we are to come to Him and confess that. We have to confess that we have not loved God with our whole heart. We are to mourn and weep before God under the conviction of our sin. That mourning, coming to God, it is an echo of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in James' injunction to turn our laughter into mourning and to turn our joy to gloom. That sounds really dreadful. Stop laughing. Mourn. Don't be joyful. Be gloomy. But James isn't saying there's no place for laughter or joy among God's people. In fact, true joy, true laughter is from God, but it's reserved for those who have been comforted, according to Jesus. Those who mourn shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The joy and laughter that springs from the comfort find for those who are truly mournful over their sin, that joy lasts for eternity. That laughter lasts for eternity. But when we come to God laughing and joyful, not recognizing that even our good deeds are like filthy rags before Him, we are not comforted, because we're relying on our own strength, our own abilities to come to God. I think this, when I think of that, the succinct summary of what this comfort is like is, I shared it downstairs, the first question of the Edinburgh Catechism, when it talks about what is your comfort in life and death. When I think of that, what it means, what is your comfort in life and death? It is that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, and He has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto Him, to live for Him. That's the comfort we have when we come to God. When we are sorrowful over our sins, when we draw near to Him and fall on the merits of His Son. Those words only have meaning for the person who mourns over their sin. Those words only have meaning for the person who has been comforted and can rest fully on Christ's finished work on his behalf. And Paul returns in verse 10 when he says, let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. And he returns in verse 10 and says, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. It's the same theme in verse 6, isn't it? It reminds us to humble ourselves before God. You have nothing to offer Him. Your righteous deeds, as good as it might seem to you, are like filthy rags. We have no merit before God to lay claim to. We come to Him as beggars. In fact, we come to Him as condemned criminals. But we have this assurance, brothers and sisters. He gives grace to the humble. He exalts the humble. I plead with you this morning, if you are here and you think God owes you something based on your good deeds, if you think God owes you something because you've been coming to church decades now, I plead with you to repent of this notion. Come to God, penitent, sorrowful over your sins. Ask, fall on His mercy. Humble yourself before Him. He gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud. Your pride keeps you from God. He keeps you in opposition to God. Humble yourself. Seek His grace, and He will lift you up. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for the grace that is abundant and available to us when we come. Lord, I pray if there is anyone here who does not know what this grace is, who thinks, who puts confidence in his own goodness or in his self-sufficiency or even in his contribution to what You've done, but does not fall fully on Your mercy, I pray that You will convict and lead that person to repentance. I pray for all of us here that You will continually remind us that we have nothing to offer You, but You freely give us grace when we come to You humbly, and You give us grace, and You comfort us, and You enable us and empower us to live for You. I pray that this will be a constant reminder for us, Lord, that we will continually draw near to You, We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.